All right, we're going to take a few weeks off from the book of Matthew as we remember the first advent of Jesus, which we've been in the book of Matthew kind of looking at, generally speaking, the first coming of Christ. And so we've been kind of following the life of Christ. But we are at the Advent season, the season of Christmas. And we're going to take a break from following the life of Jesus and backtrack several years to his birth. I think we're going to save the actual birth of Christ for, and the things surrounding his birth, to Christmas Eve and Christmas Day. Today we're going to look at the Advent season, or the Advent theme of love. And last week, Melissa read something about hope and how that related to the birth of Jesus. And today it's going to be love. The idea is to consider the aspect of love as it relates to this first advent of Jesus, his birth in Bethlehem. Now, I titled the message, In Love with Jesus. And, of course, that's where we want to be, right? But I want us to start, that's not the beginning of the journey. The journey starts with God. And that's where we're going to start this morning. The love, 1 John 4:19 says that we love because He first loved us. He first loved us. And so as we journey toward being able to say that I am in love with Jesus, we must understand where that journey begins. Most of you are old enough to have been exposed to what 20 years ago, a verse that was very common, even outside the church, people knew this verse or knew about this verse. That verse is John 3:16. Now, if I were to ask you what comes to mind when that verse, when I say John 3:16, what comes to mind for you? Someone give me some ideas. What comes to mind? When I said John 3:16, what was the first thing that popped into your head?
The world.
The world? For God so loved. So some of you, just the whole verse pops to mind.
The gospel in a nutshell.
The gospel in a nutshell.
Mm-hmm.
Anybody else?
Love.
Those are all things that come to mind when we think of John 3:16. And we start with this, God so loved the world by sending Jesus, right? And the coming of Jesus demonstrated God's love for us and for the world. Love was demonstrated to the world through Christ. And that means that if you're listening to this right now, whether you're listening to it sitting here in this sanctuary or sometime in the future online, that means that God loves you. Think about that for a minute. Just pause and think about the impact that has, that God, the creator of this universe, cares about you. Some might want to argue that point, especially when things aren't going well. If God loves me, then why is this happening? Probably most of us in this room have at some point in time had that doubt. If God loves me, then why in the world did He let this happen to me? Now, at the risk of oversimplifying what is a relatively complex issue, I want to make two very basic observations. I don't want to ignore this issue because it is a hang-up that many people have. But at the same time, I don't want to dwell on it because it's not the point of this message. So we're going to address it just briefly. First of all, observe that just because something happens that appears to be bad, I don't think that necessarily indicates a failure on God's part to love. And that, of course, that would have to be, you could develop that a whole lot further. You could write a whole book on that subject, and I'm not going to deal with that right now. I want to move on to the second point. This is the more important one. God has declared through the words I just read that He does indeed love the world, including you. We must rest in that. We must trust in that, even when it may not seem like that's the case. How can we know that? My friend and former pastor last week, Jim Swinney, stood up here and preached from this passage in 1 John 4. And he used this verse last week in his message. 1 John 4, 9 and 10. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God loved us when He sent His Son to be the propitiation. Wow, there's a $64,000 word for you. Those of you that were here on Monday probably heard that word because it was one of the words that was one of the questions that was asked of me. What in the world is propitiation? It is essentially the satisfying of the wrath of God. And that's done through Jesus. That's the only way it could be done. It was God's plan from the very beginning of time to satisfy His own wrath at His own cost through Jesus. It also answers the question that was asked of me on Monday of how God can love a sinner upon whom God is ready to pour out His wrath. How can God do that? And Romans 5:8 is the verse that answered this question. God demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. As He's there on the cross, one of the things He says is, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's a powerful thing. Indeed, God demonstrated His love toward us in the midst of our sin. When Jesus came to earth, that is to say, when God the Son became a human being, put on a human being's body in the form of a baby and was born, He was the unique God-man, fully God, fully man. At that time, God's love was put on display for mankind to see in one of the most tangible ways you can imagine. God in the person of the Son became a man. That's a big deal. Thus, we must see the starting point of falling in love with Jesus is recognizing God's love for us that precedes ours for Him. God loved me before I ever loved Him. You remember that? You recognize that? God loved you before you ever loved Him. He reached out to you before you ever cared anything about Him. So how are we to respond to this love? First of all, don't reject it. Many will reject it. Many have rejected it. Some will get hung up on some issue that they simply will not let go of. The root of these is the rejection of God and His love. It may be because of a bad experience with God's people in the church. People like to blame the church for their anger at God. People like they struggle with why seemingly good people have bad things happen to them. That's one of the common struggles people have. And there's other struggles that people have. We don't want to belittle those struggles because they're legitimate struggles. Why? I don't understand this. But I think, and there is a place for wrestling with those ideas. But the problem comes when, at the conclusion of those struggles, the conclusion is that we reject God altogether. That's a problem. In spite of God's demonstration of love. This is one reason that meeting Jesus is so important. God is not so aloof from our experiences as one may think. God, in the person of the Son, became a man, dwelt among men, and experienced life as a human being, just like you and I. We noted a few weeks ago that Jesus understands busy, right? He was a busy guy, and He worked Himself till He just fell down and fell asleep in the middle of a storm in the ocean or the sea. He was busy. He understands busy. He understands tired. He understands hard work. He understands the things that you and I face on a regular basis because He was a human being. Hebrews 4:15 tells us He's not unable to sympathize with our weaknesses because He faced all of the things that we face. He did so without sin. As I said, I could spend much more time on this. But this message is primarily for those who have already come to terms with this concept. For those who have begun the journey toward falling in love with Jesus. What are we to do? First of all, we're to reflect it. 1 John 4:11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Those who accept Jesus as the propitiation of their sin should reflect that love, especially to fellow believers. If you think about the way God loved you, how should that impact how we love, how you love other believers in particular? I mean, really, think about how God loved you. There was nothing you did to merit God's love. In fact, each of us has acted in ways contrary to everything about God, to God's holiness. So much so that we have justly earned God's wrath. We have earned that. We deserve that. We really can't comprehend God's wrath or how we've completely earned that wrath. Try for a minute to picture how serious your sin is against the Holy God. He is a God whose holiness is beyond what we can even comprehend. We who live in a world corrupted by sin and around people infected by sin cannot even conceive of what it means to be completely holy. Everything we know, everything that we experience around us is infected by sin. The Bible says the whole creation groans because of sin. By the way we think is infected by sin, is affected by sin. We can't even begin to understand holiness, the holiness of our God. Because we can't think that way. Because sin has impacted the way we think. It's put blinders on us. We see everything through sin-colored glasses, as it were. That's the only way we can see apart from God. And so it can be difficult to fully grasp the impact of our sin before Him that deserves His wrath. And in spite of that, God loves us. He loved us in a way demonstrated through Jesus that should cause us to repent and to turn to Him immediately. This is the kind of love we are commanded to show to other believers. People who could not possibly have offended us in a way equal to how we have offended God. Do you catch that? Do you understand what we have done against the Holy God who loves us in spite of that? We have no grounds not to love other believers. Because there is no way in the world any of them has ever done anything to us of the nature that we have done to God. And yet He loves us. And He tells us to reflect that level of love. All too often we become offended when someone does or says something that we think is against us. We're relatively quick to get offended and get angry and then turn on other believers when we perceive an offensive attitude or action. Do we really love in the midst of that? I'm not convinced that's always the case. Often our actions and our attitudes are motivated by a dislike of the other person, even if we would be quick to deny such motives. These are destructive to ourselves, to those around us, to the church, and to the gospel outreach that we do. That we're called to do. And left to fester, it becomes an infection that will handicap those struggling with it and hinder the gospel work of the church. And this is why Paul admonished the church at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 4 to let no corrupt communication or corrupt talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for the building up as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. This is an interesting place to hear this. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. In the midst of this conversation about having, being, building each other up, he says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. This is one of the places I think we most often do this in the church, in our communication. That grieves the Holy Spirit, he says. And he goes on, verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander. That's a long list of stuff. Doesn't sound very nice. He says, let these things be put away from you. Along with, oh, he's got one more, malice. And then he says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Now look, we're back at what God has done for us. Started off looking at God's love for us. Now we're going to reflect that. And now here it is, forgiveness that God has offered to us. That's what's in focus now. So we work through our problems, which we're going to have with one another, because of what God did for us. The forgiveness He offered to me, I am now called to offer to others. Put aside all of these feelings that I have. It's not always easy. In fact, it's rarely easy. It requires submission to the Holy Spirit at all times and in every situation. Our old flesh, that old sin nature, rises up with feelings that cause us to want to sin. How many of you have siblings or had siblings? Those who have siblings understand this feeling, probably better than anybody else. There's a lot of you that are still living with your siblings, and you're young. And you feel those feelings of anger when Jairus does something that just gets on your nerves, right, Josiah? Or when Abel does something that bothers you, right, Aiden? You get angry. You can feel that welling up inside you, right? You just want to do something mean, right? Okay, he doesn't like to do. So when Abel is trying to wake Aiden up, when Aiden just says, I want to sleep, probably there's a lot of adults in this room that can sympathize with that, especially those who have kids. You just get angry. You can feel that welling up inside you. I gotta do something. I gotta let this out, right? That's that old sin nature, that old flesh. We all experience that, right? We all experience that. That's not a foreign concept to us. That's welling up inside us. That's that sin nature with which we must deal. And how do we deal with that? We submit ourselves to the Holy Spirit, who is the antidote to that. When those feelings are welling up, and I just want to smack my little brother because he's just working me off. And I say, Lord, help me. Help me to put these feelings away, that your Holy Spirit would so fill me with love that I can get over these feelings. That's a conscious decision that we've got to make, guys. That's not the natural response. The natural response, now speaking to the adults, is to lash out. Say hurtful words to that person or to others. It makes us feel better, doesn't it? Oh, I just had to get that off my chest. Really? Do you really have to get it off your chest? In that way? Or did you need to say, Lord, I'm dealing with this anger right now. Dealing with a hurt feeling. Lord, help me with this feeling. Help me to choose to love this person in the midst of my anger. To get over this anger. That's the decision we have to make. That's the hard point. And those feelings may or may not go away. But it doesn't change how we're to act toward one another. To be tender-hearted. Forgiving one another. Because God forgave me. I offended God way worse than anybody has ever offended me. He's completely holy. I can't even understand that because everything I see is affected by my sin nature. I have offended God and He forgave me. How dare I hold a grudge against another person? So the Holy Spirit of God is the one that we depend on to overcome these feelings by submitting to His authority. And it's our only hope of victory over those things. And this brings us to the next response that Christians should have to the love that God has revealed to us in Jesus. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 12. I'm going to start reading it while you're looking it up. It says, "We are not commending ourselves to you again," this is Paul writing to the church at Corinth, "but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about our outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died. And He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him for whose sake, for their sake, died and was raised." Now, Paul cautions the church at Corinth to beware of those who will make a big show and boast about it. In fact, he tells the church to speak to those folks about us really. These actions must flow from the heart that must change. And those visible things must flow from a heart given over to the Lord, so much so that the mind has been changed. Paul speaks of a mind so changed that he says, almost like I'm out of my mind. And if it sounds like I'm out of my mind, it's because the Lord has done something in my mind. It's interesting that he attributes that to being controlled by what? Not just by Christ, but by the love of Christ. Some translations say constrain or compel instead of control. The love of Christ compels me and the love of Christ constrains me. He says, the ESV translates it, the love of Christ controls us. Which is actually a very good understanding, a good way for us to understand what Paul was trying to get across here. It's a good translation of that word. It paints the intended picture of our decision and our actions being under the direction or under the control of not the Holy Spirit, but of Christ's love. Christ's love is in the driver's seat here. It's controlling us. Christ's love. Christ's love was demonstrated in the fact that He died for us. He died for us, why? So we would stop living for ourselves. That's a message that's being neglected, I think, in the church in America today. We're so concerned about making sure that our own needs are met, that nothing else really matters. Everything else is just kind of secondary. This indicates that, unlike Paul and his fellow missionaries, many Christians cannot say that the love of Christ controls us. Because we're still self-centered. It's not the love of Christ that's causing us to be self-centered and everything's about me and my feelings and what I can get and what I can get done. That's not how Christ operated. If it was the case that we were controlled by Christ or His love, it would be evidenced by the fact that we're no longer living for ourselves, but for the sake of Him who died for us and was raised. This is what it means to be controlled by the love of Christ. And it's not an optional thing, as far as Paul is concerned. Verse 17, he says, "If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. It's not an optional thing. You are a new creation if you are in Christ. You are. So why would you go back to those old things? But oftentimes we do just that. We let the love of self be in control instead of the love of Christ. And invariably this leads to troubles of all sorts. It makes it impossible to reflect the love of Christ when that's not in control. Sooner or later, the heart of self-service behind your activity will become evident. If not to you, at least to those around you. So what are the results? What's the purpose of this love? First of all, we're to reveal it. I'm not going to have you turn in the 1 Thessalonians passage. I'm not even going to read it. I'm just going to summarize. The response to this love is that we're motivated to declare the gospel. Sharon was mentioned this morning in the missions report. The need, the 6,700 people groups that have not been reached with the gospel. That should weigh heavily on our hearts because of the love of Christ that controls us, compels us to tell others who don't know. It's more than obedience to a command, although it is that. It's a response, a natural response to His love that's at work in us. We would want to share it with all the world. Then He says we're to be united in it. This is in Ephesians 4 now, verses 15 and 16. It says, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. It builds itself up in love. I would circle that if I was you. The place where this love is intended to be most apparent is within the local, visible body of Christ, the church. This is the place where this love is both played out and cultivated and nurtured as we learn to love one another. Just because we don't always have that feeling toward one another doesn't change the call to be built up in love. This is something that happens, according to this passage, as each of us grows up into Christ, in every way into Christ. Oddly enough, that happens in conjunction with speaking the truth in love. That's how we grow up, he says. Grow up! Sometimes we like to say that to our kids, wouldn't we? I guess I'm only talking right now to one parent who has kids. Many of two parents, sorry. I forgot you guys were over there. Three. I'm always looking over on this side. We just want to say to someone, grow up! Right? Why don't you just grow up? Sometimes we want to say it to adults in our lives too. Just grow up. And that's what Paul says. Just grow up in the love of Christ. So how do we do that? One of the most powerful pictures of that, and one of the most powerful ways to cultivate that, is something that the church has been commanded to do by Jesus. The early church, according to Acts, was doing it every week when they got together. It's what we call communion. We do it once a month here. It strengthens this love. All right, catch up here on my outline. If you're looking for your blanks, the truth and love, those are the two blanks. But then communion strengthens this love. Paul reminded the church at Corinth in his first letter to them that the common ground that communion emphasizes is reminiscent of an Old Testament event. If you want to turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I'm going to read some verses out of that passage, verse 5 and then a few verses later. we see in here, we have Moses and the Exodus as being precursors to the church, as Paul says it. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that flowed, that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. It's interesting that he says they followed Christ, that rock. There's a picture here that Paul is painting for us. We can look, and certainly to the Jews, although I don't know how many would have been in Corinth, they can look back to that experience of Moses and the Israelites as they came out of captivity in Egypt. But it's not... That's the picture. Is it coming out of Egypt? They're coming out of this captivity. Very similar to how we came out of captivity to sin, following Christ, right? But there's also an emphasis here on the idea of they're doing this together. The Israelites did this together. They came out of Egypt together as a nation. They went through the sea of the Red Sea, the parted waters of the Red Sea, together. They ate of the manna together. They did these things together. It's not strictly an individual activity. It is personal for us, but it's also corporate, in the sense that each of us is bound together by our common faith. Just as the Israelites were baptized in the sense of going through the parted waters of the Red Sea, so too are we, as believers, baptized by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. We have that commonality because we've been baptized in the sense of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit together. And we have eaten, in a sense, the spiritual sense of the body of Christ through faith. Together. We've all done that as believers. And so there's a unity that comes from this. And then verses 5 through 13, he talks about how they had fallen in sin. And I'm not going to read that passage of Scripture, that all those verses there. Suffice it to say, the Israelites as a nation rebelled against God in spite of all they had seen Him do. And that's a warning to us as believers. We're not immune from that. A temptation to go back to Egypt. To go back to that sin. Which is why Paul said to flee from idolatry in verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as the sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body. For we all partake of the one bread. Now just real quickly, I'm going to buzz through these last few points here. Was run away from sin, so as to that's so prevalent in society. But we're to partake of communion, of the communion elements, as a reflection and a remembrance of what Jesus did for us through His sacrifice. And we're participating together. There's an emphasis on unity here in 1 Corinthians 10 that I think we can miss. In communion. It's a picture, he says. When we break this bread and when we drink this juice, it's a together thing. It's a unifying thing. It's a symbol of the unity we have in Christ. It's a symbolically unifying thing. Paul talks about partaking of the one bread. And I realize that's in a spiritual sense he's talking here, more than a literal sense. But when we serve, the way we do communion here, we serve individual wafers on a plate and individual cups. And there's a sense of logistics there. Kind of when you have a bunch of people, it's kind of difficult to do it in any other fashion. But I think in doing that, we can miss out on the picture that I think Jesus had in mind, and that Paul clearly is pointing to here. That we partake of one bread and one cup, and it is Christ. He said, Jesus said, and we have it on this table in front of us every week we're here. We do this in remembrance of me. We all do this in remembrance of Jesus. The whole focus of this service this morning has been on Jesus. One of the beautiful things about Christmas is we focus on Jesus. Granted, we focus more on His birth than His death and resurrection, which are what provide the salvation we need. But without the birth, there would be no death and resurrection, right? So as we partake of these elements of communion, we're doing this in remembrance of Jesus. The Jesus that all of us as believers look to for salvation. There's a unifying aspect of that. I wish there was a way that we could set up a table and sit around that table and partake together, looking at one another through Christ, through in the symbol of Christ in the middle of us, looking through Christ at our fellow believers. That's the unity that I believe we're supposed to be reflecting when we take communion. And I recognize there's really no practical way to do that in a group of this size. But nonetheless, I would like to do something a little differently this morning as we do communion. I had the deaconess set this table up for me. See if I can roll it over here without spilling anything. I want to be very careful in emphasizing that we do not in any way believe that the Scripture tells us at all that this becomes the blood or the body of Christ. No. This is strictly symbolical. But it is a beautiful picture, which is why Jesus painted it that way for us. That when we put our faith in Christ, something powerful happens. Not only are we saved from our sin, we are put into the body of Christ. We're unified through Christ's blood and Christ's body that was broken for us. When Jesus, if you recall the story of the account of the 12 men around the table, he said he took bread and he broke it and he gave it to them. One loaf of bread, guys. This is what unifies us. It's Jesus. And as we eat the individual pieces of this bread, still one bread, this is what brings us together. And in the same way, he took a cup. And this, as you read those passages, it seems like it was one cup. I can just hear the stomachs turning as I suggest we would all drink out of one cup. Oh, right? So we don't do that. But picture, as you drink out of these individual cups, that these cups all came out of one pitcher. Ladies are going to have a fun time washing this one, don't they? Right? It's one blood, one body. This morning as we take of these elements, I want us to really focus on Jesus. And the commonality we have because we have put our faith in Jesus Christ for our salvation. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. Through faith in His broken body and His shed blood for our sins. This is why we are here together today. This is why we function together as the body of Christ. Individual pieces,
individual pieces. Every single piece critical to the function of the body and to the accomplishment of the mission that Jesus gave us to go and make disciples of all nations. You have an important part in this body. So as the ushers come forward, I'm not sure who the ushers are this morning. I want to be very sure that I emphasize to each and every one of you that this is for those who have placed their trust in Christ Jesus. Because if you haven't trusted in Christ for your salvation, this means nothing. It is nothing. But if you have placed your faith in Christ, then by all means, partake of this bread and this juice as a picture of what you have done in putting your faith in Christ. In 1 Corinthians 11, the passage that follows the passage I was talking about, Paul lays out some directions. He said the church at Corinth had they'd kind of taken this Lord's Supper and they just run amok with it. He says, I don't commend you for what you're doing in this. He said, you guys have made a mockery of this. And one of the things he really emphasized to them was the importance. He said, many of you are sick and some of you even died because of how you treated the Lord's Supper. This is a serious event that we do. And so Paul would admonish us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Paul admonishes us to examine our hearts before we take of these elements. We're going to take just a minute of silence for each of us to examine our hearts and confess our sins before a holy God, knowing that He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, I pray this morning as we partake of these elements, this bread and this juice, symbolizing Your broken body and Your shed blood, that we put our faith in for salvation, that You would just burn into our hearts and our minds the picture of unity we have together because of You, because of our love for You, and because of Your love for us. Lord, I pray that through this time right now that we spend together as a church, that we would be reminded, first of all, that we are in love with You, and secondly, that we are in love with one another because of You. Thank You, Lord, so much for the sacrifice You gave, that You paid, the price You paid for my sins. That You loved me when I was unlovable. Help me, Lord, to remember that. To love others in the way that You loved me, unconditionally. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We will do this like we normally do. Once you receive the bread, so just hold on to it. That is one thing that we can do that emphasizes the unity. We will partake of these elements together, remembering the common faith that we have in the broken body of Christ as a payment my sins and yours. The Bible says that on the night when Jesus was betrayed, He took bread and broke it. When He had given thanks, He said, take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. The Bible says that in the same way, after they had eaten, Jesus took the cup. And He said, this is my blood which is shed for you. This do as often as you do it in remembrance of me. Lord Jesus, thank You so much for Your shed blood that paid the penalty for my sin, satisfied God's wrath against me, that I can receive simply through faith. Thank You so much, Lord. I pray, Lord, that You would just work in our hearts this week, that You would just give us a unity that would be centered on You, that we would be effective ministers of the gospel in this community and around the world. In Jesus' name, amen.